Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically chapter 4 this morning. I was reminded of a wonderful picture that we have in Scripture yesterday. You know, when Mandy and I lived in Idaho, we lived in Twin Falls, which was about an hour and 10, 15 minutes north or south of Sun Valley, Idaho, which is a very popular skiing place. Lots of Olympic athletes train there in the winter. Hey, have wonderful snow and all of this. But just outside of Sun Valley is a small town called Haley, Idaho. And I remember the whole time that we were in Twin Falls, when we would travel back and forth from Haley, we saw all these little yellow ribbons. And on those ribbons were the words, "Bring Bo home." Any of you know what I'm speaking about right now? It's just been on the news. This young man who was a prisoner of war in Afghanistan, Bo Bergdahl, was from Haley, Idaho, just a small town of about 7,000 people. And I guess just this weekend, Bo was brought home. He had been held captive for, you know, about 4 years. And I just, you know, thought as I'm reading this stuff, how overjoyed he must have been, how overjoyed his friends and family must have been. And just that picture that puts in your head of a captive being set free. You think about that. You know, there's pictures all throughout Scripture of us as captives being set free, captives to sin, and we have this freedom in Christ. And as I was thinking specifically about 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this week, we have this recurring theme that the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthian church. The Corinthians were being held captive by their pride. And so the Apostle Paul, in all of these many different ways, tries to get a message across to the church there in Corinth. A message that would set them free from the bondage of pride. Now, if you've looked in your bulletin this morning, you see that we're going to kind of hit on... actually, you won't see this at all. We looked at judgment and humility last week, and I want to put that before you a little bit again this morning. But then we're also going to look at how the Apostle Paul goes to another extreme in order to make his point here to the church in Corinth. Now, for any of you who are not, I think everybody here is pretty much a regular, but just give me a moment to review what we've looked at so far. We won't go into great detail. When we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, okay, what we have here is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Okay, a church that he helped establish. He spent 18 months here in Corinth preaching the good news and establishing the church and training and raising up leaders. And after this period of 18 months, the Lord calls him to go somewhere else, and so he goes. And the Lord brings other people, other leaders in to pick up where Paul left off. Now, as time went on, Paul began to hear by letters, by word of mouth, whatever it was, messages from Corinth that there were problems in the church. Okay? There was division. There was disunity. There was immorality. There was drunkenness at the Lord's table. There, believers were taking other believers to court, and just all of these things. And you know that had to grieve his heart, because he was the father in the faith to this church in Corinth, and yet he's hearing all this terrible stuff that's going on. And so, if he can't go there and visit them immediately, he writes to them to address all of these problems. And so that's what we have when we look here at 1 Corinthians. And of 16 chapters, Paul spends 4 talking to the church about division and disunity. Okay? And so as we see the emphasis that he puts on this, we have to be reminded that this is important. This is foundational. Okay, if we don't have unity among the body, if we don't have unity in the church, then what do we have to build upon? As soon as we have disunity in the church, then we give Satan a foothold and we give all these other things room to grow and to flourish. And that's what you see happening in 1 Corinthians. There's disunity, a foothold is given. And not even that, but this issue of pride blinds the people here in the church from seeing all of these other issues. I heard a wonderful illustration this past week that fits into this, specifically what we were talking about last week, about this issue of pride and humility. Paul said in verse 7, he's talking to them about, you know, they're being puffed up because they're proud of their gifts and what they've been given. And in verse 7, he says, "Who makes you different than anyone else?" He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as though you didn't receive it?" And I put before you a couple verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul essentially, he's speaking about spiritual gifts, and he explains to the people that where there's a great need, God gives bigger, more elaborate gifts. Okay? And so in saying that, essentially, you know, when these people are boasting about how great their gifts are, basically they're saying, well, I had the biggest need, you know, or I was the worst off. So anyway, here's the illustration that I heard. And I'll just put myself into the illustration. Say, for example, me and Eli were out on my dad's very old rickety aluminum boat on, what's the lake in Wilkesboro, Kerscott? Okay, so imagine for a moment, me and Eli out on Kerscott Lake in Dad's rickety old aluminum boat. We're motoring around, living the dream, having a good time. And all of a sudden, Eli, you know how little kids are, always playing and fooling and messing around, pulls the plug out of the back of the boat, okay? And, you know, Eli has this habit when he does something or has something that you don't want him to have and you start saying, no, 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 give it to me. He doesn't turn around and give it to you. He throws it like that's going to, you know. And so he pulls the plug out. You know, you can picture me. No, 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 no. Chuck it into the water. It's gone. Now what's going to happen? The boat's going to sink. And so we flag down another boat and say, throw us a tube, throw us a raft, throw us something. Well, maybe they chuck out a little tube for Eli. Because Eli only needs a little tube, right? He's little. He's only two. Be two next week. And then you think about me having to hold me up. I would have to say, excuse me. I need a tube that's a little bigger. Because I'm bigger. My need is bigger. My need is greater. I need a bigger tube. Turn this around about the Corinthian church. These people were motoring around on a very, very big tube because they had this tremendous need. And somewhere along the way, they start looking at other people. Look at how small their tube is. Look at how big our tube is. They became proud of what they had been given. And Paul says, what are you guys doing? This was a gift. You were given this. You didn't earn it. You didn't achieve it. And now you guys are going around boasting about how big your tube is. You know? That's the principle. That's the recap of what we talked about last week. Now let me bridge that over to where we're going to go this week. One of the big issues of pride that Paul had to address was this preference for different leaders, different speakers. You know, I said Paul established this church, and then a gentleman named Apollos came in and ministered, and then Peter, Cephas, came in and ministered, and the people started picking and choosing sides, and some preferred this guy, and some preferred this guy, and some preferred this guy. And having a preference, you know, over things in worship is not a bad thing. It becomes a bad thing when it becomes a point of pride, and you allow that to cause division. Okay? Fast forward to the 21st century. What are some of the things that we step back and get fired up about? Music, different translations of Scripture, order of service, types of baptism. It's not the main thing. It's not the big issue. And yet we stand back and we say, well, you know, this is my preference and this is not your preference, so I'm going to look down on you. You see that in the church? You know, it's not necessarily a matter of preference for preacher or pastor, because typically you have one and that's who you're stuck with. You're stuck with me right now. But we can get upset about music, you know, and that's not my style. That's not my preference. I like this better. Well, that's okay to have a preference. But when you step back and you start, you know, allowing that to create disunity, and you use that and you step back and you say, you know, that's not for me. Well, that's creating disunity. It causes a rift. You know, the reality of it is that you can all search all through Scripture, and guess who you're not going to find in Scripture? You're not going to find Chris Tomlin. You're not going to find Bill Gaither. You're not going to find King James. It's just we have different light on things. The Lord gives us different light, and that's fine. We have different preferences. That's fine. As long as it doesn't become a hang-up, and as long as it doesn't become a point for pride, for puffing our chest out and thinking that we are better, that we have more light than someone else has. When we do that, we're up on our tube, pointing down, laughing at other people because their tube's smaller than ours, you know? That's what Paul's trying to say. And so he goes to all these great lengths to say, you know, I say that to say this, okay? He's used different illustrations. He's talked about agriculture. He says, I plant, Apollos waters, God causes the growth. You know, I build on a foundation, Apollos builds on the same foundation, Christ is the foundation. You know, I am an under rower, you know, a slave in the bottom of the boat rowing. Apollos is a slave in the bottom of the boat rowing. We are all stewards. You know, he just goes to all these great lengths and gives all these illustrations to basically say, you know, we're all on the same level. We're all in this together. Nobody's better than anybody else. And then, in verse 8 of this chapter, he begins to use a different method for getting his point across. He's used illustrations. He's just gone to all these great lengths. And then in verse 8, he begins to use sarcasm. Okay? And this is his, you know, ace in the hole. He's pulling this out to really, really get this point across. So let's look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. He's writing here to the church, and he says, already you have all that you want. Already you have all that you want. New American Standard says something to the extent of already you are full, or already you are filled. Okay? The word there is satiated. You know, just absolutely picture a sponge you put down in the water and you pull it out and it is just as full as it can get. It's dripping. I mean, that's the picture here. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5, 6 when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, they will be satisfied, they will be satiated. Okay? Same word here. That's the picture that Paul begins to paint for the Corinthians. He steps back after all of these other things that he said, and he says, already, you guys are full. You're satisfied. You don't need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You've already got it. He goes on. He says, already you have become rich. You've already begun to reign. In other words, he paints this picture of them as kings on the throne. Rich, wealthy, full, satisfied, not lacking anything. And he says, you did all that without us. Without me, without Apollos, without Peter, without any of these other apostles. He says, you guys are living the dream and you did it on your own. Good job. You know, if the people weren't getting it up to this point, I'd imagine that they're starting to slink down in their seats and kind of hunker down. Paul just really lets them have it. He's like, I'm going to have to go back and tell Peter and the boys that we've missed it. In fact, he goes on and he says, how I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. In other words, it's like, We've missed it all. You know, you're already in the millennium. You're reigning as kings. Man, I really wish that was the case, because then we'd be reigning right there with you. You guys have it. You have it understood. You have it figured out. We've missed the boat. Verse 9, he says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings." Now let's stop there and look at that verse for a second. Let me read it again. "It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings." Now, this is a reference that could be very specific to the culture here. When there was a victory, okay, in battle, that was cause for celebration. That was cause for parade. So they had what was called a triumph after this successful victory, where everybody would gather in the city streets and the victorious general would lead this march, this parade, followed by all of the victorious soldiers. And then way back in the back would be a little band of captives, the best of the best captives, you know, because you want this triumph to display, you know, strength and power, and look, here's the best of the best of the guys that we captured. And so they would just parade them throughout the street. People would cheer, gloat in their victory. And that's the picture that Paul paints for these people. He says, "You Corinthians, you guys are like the victors. You guys are like the ones who have won the battle. You're parading through the streets victoriously, and all the while, me and the rest of the guys, the rest of the apostles, we're just back here at the very back. We're just a little band of captives who are, you know, we're just heading off to the arena to die. We're just a spectacle." And that's literally what would happen at the end of this triumph. Those captives would be led to the arena and turned loose among wild beasts. And that was the end for them. There was no hope of coming out victorious. They were literally led to the arena to die, to be made a spectacle of. At the end of this triumph, everybody gathered. Let's watch this little band of captives be devoured by these wild beasts. Can you imagine the Corinthians hearing this for the first time? Sinking lower and lower and lower. Paul says, "You guys have it figured out. You guys are victorious. You're triumphing. You're going to reign on the throne. And we are just this little band of captives headed to the arena to be made a spectacle of." What a sharp contrast he paints for these people. Verse 10, he continues this contrast. He says, speaking of the apostles, he says, "We're fools for Christ, but you guys, you're so wise in Christ." He says, "We're weak, but you guys, you Corinthians, you're strong. You're honored. We're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. But you Corinthians." You know, Nico, what's the reference for that other scripture I put up there? Is it 2 Corinthians 12? Yeah, skip down another. Or actually skip up. 2 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul, as he writes the Corinthian church later, okay, this is 2 Corinthians, this is a completely different letter. He writes about his sufferings, the things that he's gone through. In other words, he expounds on what he's saying here. He says, "You guys are weak, or you guys are strong, we're weak, you're honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry, thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. He's speaking about the other apostles, the ones doing the work of the ministry. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, he writes, and he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this," but he says, "I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." You guys are just living the dream all the while. Me and the other guys, we've got it all wrong. We've missed the boat. Verse 12, he says, we work hard with our own hands. Another cultural reference. These Corinthians, Athenians, they didn't work with their hands. They had slaves to do that. When we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I would imagine that when these people heard this for the first time, they were rendered speechless. I mean, how do you respond to that? When all of a sudden this tremendous light is shown into the deepest, darkest parts of your heart, and all of a sudden, for the first time, you see the sin that is just blinding you. And Paul goes to all of these different lengths to shine that light into their hearts. And then I would imagine here, if they didn't get it up to this point, that they got it now. That they were missing the mark. That they were really coming up short in their walk. And I told you that this blinded everything else. This issue of pride made them blind to everything else that was going on in the church. Paul, through his words, shines that light. I have no doubt that these people were just absolutely cut to the heart, like Acts 2, when they heard this for the first time. And it sounds like on the surface that Paul is standing in judgment of these people. And remember, just earlier in this chapter, he says, "I don't care if you judge me or if anybody else judges me." And I expounded a little bit on that when we discussed that. But the reality is that Paul's not standing in judgment of these people. He's just holding a mirror up to them. You know, we would say, I would hold up the scripture as a mirror and say, you know, when you look at your life, what do you see? Are you lining up with this? Paul goes on here just later in this text and says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so he's holding himself up as a mirror to these people. And when they looked into that mirror, what do you think they saw? Did they see themselves lining up with the way that the Apostle Paul, when he was there, showed them to live? Nope. It was not judgment. It was just a chastening, a rebuke in love. That's exactly what these people needed. I also spent some time wondering this week that just contemplating this idea. If the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to Grace Community Church, what do you think he'd say? You know, that's a sobering question, I think. Would he shine this light on us and cause us to kind of hunker down in our seats and say, oh, well, maybe we've been missing the mark too? What would he say to us? Let me give you a key to unity in the fellowship, unity in the body, unity in the church. I said in the 21st century we have all of these things. They're preferences, they're not bad things, but they can cause disunity among the church. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul, again, is writing to the church in Philippi, and he's talking about unity. And he encourages them to imitate Christ in his example of humility. Philippians chapter 2, and I don't have a slide for this, so just listen, I'll read it. He writes to the church in Philippi and he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, in one mind. In other words, he's calling them to a spirit of unity. He goes on, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So in other words, that's your key to living in spiritual harmony. You know, you ever tried that in a relationship? And I'll go ahead and raise my hand and say I don't often do this. Mandy can attest to that. We're selfish people. We love to make it about us. We love to put ourselves in first place, to cater to our own interests and our own desires and our own wants. But what happens in our relationships? What happens in the church when we follow Paul's advice here and we hold that mirror up and we say, okay, what does this look like to imitate the humility of Christ? He goes on in that text and he says, you know, Jesus became obedient to death on a cross. What would happen if we start putting the needs of others above our own needs? Well, guess what disappears when you start doing that? Pride. Guess what takes its place? Humility. And when humility runs rampant in the church, guess what fades away? All of this other stuff. It all boils down to that humility. Paul goes to about every single length you can go to get these people to understand it, to really penetrate the heart. And as we look at this morning, I would encourage you all to marinate on that text of Philippians 2, imitating Christ's humility. So often, you know, and I've said this before, we have this whole bag of issues, and we can address them a number of different ways, but the only real way to address it, the only real way to take care of it, is to go to the root of it. And the root of all of these issues is pride, and the solution to all of these issues is humility. May God work that in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we want to tell you this morning again that we love you. And while we look at the surface of this text and we see the words that the Apostle Paul writes and they look very sharp and they look like they might be, you know, said out of anger. He even goes on in the text, as we'll see next week, and basically says, you know, I write these things out of love. I say this because I love you guys and I don't want to see you consumed by pride, and I don't want to see you fall apart because of this foundational issue. Father, I pray that you would work the truth of this text in our hearts, not only today, but throughout this week and throughout every day, that we would get up and we would look in the mirror of your word, and that we would seek to put the interests and the needs of others ahead of ourselves. We can't do that on our own, though. Father, work that in our lives, we pray. Amen. We are going to finish this morning with a hymn of invitation. And if, you know, the Lord has stirred your heart through the text this morning and you stand back and say, you know what,